Scripture reading this evening is Psalm 77, and that's our text also, the whole of Psalm 77. Before we begin reading, notice a couple of things. First of all, that verse 1 is introductory and really comes to the conclusion of the matter when Asaph says that he cried to God and God heard him. Verse 2 really is the beginning of the substance of the psalm. Then notice, secondly, that the psalm is divided up into two halves, the first half ending at the end either of verse 9 or verse 10, first half being the expression of his sorrow and trouble, and the second half being how God delivered him from that sorrow and trouble. And I'll point out later why it's either 9 or 10. And then finally, when we read the psalm, notice in the last half that there is specific history that's being described. When in verse 14 and so forth and following, it speaks of God doing wonders and delivering his people with his arm and redeeming them, and waters seeing God and being afraid. And then there's a thunder and lightning storm described, an earthquake. Ask yourself, what history is this that's being described in Psalm 77? This is the Word of God. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He, in anger, shut up His tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's the reading of the Holy Inspired Scripture. Sometimes the troubles of the people of God are so severe that they are tempted to say what one older saint said to me some time ago when God gave her a blow that's hardly imaginable. Nothing is fun anymore. Imagine saying that. Maybe some of you have said that. The trials and difficulties of your life are so burdensome that you conclude and say with conviction, nothing is fun anymore. Sometimes the troubles of the people of God in those kinds of times are so bad that the saints can't wait till night when they can go to sleep and forget about their troubles. And sometimes they're so weighty, the burdens are, that although they must be very, very careful with this sentiment, they just wish that they could die. Sometimes the burdens of the people of God and the hand of the people of God upon them is so heavy, that's how they feel. And then what adds to the grief often is that no one else knows about the burden they're bearing, or no one else understands the burden that they're bearing, or if they do understand and can sympathize with what they're bearing and going through, the simple fact of the matter is that at the end of the day, that one who can sympathize goes home to his joy and peace, and I must go home to my burden that is not lifted. Psalm 77 addresses the people of God in those kinds of burdens, those kinds of severe, heavy trials. Psalm 77 helps us in those trials because it addresses a couple of misunderstandings that we're tempted to be involved in with regard to suffering. One of those misunderstandings is that the Word of God really makes light of the suffering of the people of God, says that we really ought not to consider them very significant. And it's certainly true that 2 Corinthians teaches us that in comparison to eternity, in light of the weight of glory that is in store for us in heaven, the burdens we bear today are light, and they're temporary, that is, they're short. But the reality is that now and here, they go on and on and on. No one ought to minimize the weight of the burdens that some of the people of God bear. And no one can really say tonight that the minister speaks of other members in this sermon, and all of his applications will be for them, because I trust that I will keep dodging these bullets and have a life that, as it has been before, goes swimmingly and sails smoothly through the sea of life. Now the Word of God says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And if you haven't endured that kind of pain and suffering yet, where you say, nothing is fun anymore, then let the Word of God prepare you this evening so that you don't say what the psalmist said in Psalm 77. And we'll see that in a moment. We need to learn sooner rather than later what we've confessed since we were very, very young. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The second misunderstanding that Psalm 77 helps us address is that the Scripture is silent on the explanation of suffering. There really isn't anything to do when you face suffering but bear it. Don't analyze it, don't ask about it, don't say anything about it except that it's there. Now, it's also true that one of the psalms we sang this evening has the psalmist in a different connection, putting his hand upon his mouth and being dumb with silence because God did it. But there, you remember, the context is that he was afraid that if he opened his mouth, he would sin. He would say something that would offend those who heard him. But Psalm 77 teaches us that the Word of God speaks about suffering and has the people of God questioning suffering. And the Word of God gives some answers to the people of God when they come to the end of themselves and say, life isn't worth living anymore. Psalm 77 addresses the child of God in those kinds of circumstances. There was a time in the life of Asaph when his perplexity was so great, he wanted to give up, and we'll see that too. So I want to call your attention to the whole of Psalm 77. It's a bit unusual that a sermon is on the entirety of a 20-verse psalm, but Psalm 77 needs to be understood as a whole. We often don't understand this psalm, either in its different parts or the relationship between the first and the second half, and especially when you come to that apparently abrupt and strange conclusion, "Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." How is that a proper and fitting conclusion to this psalm of great suffering, where Asaph simply wanted to die? The key to understanding the psalm, which obviously speaks of the troubles of the people of God, is in the two parallel expressions that you find in verses 13 and 19. The best way to follow this sermon this evening is to have your Bible open so that you can see all of the references I make to the psalm. You may begin in verses 13 and 19, where those expressions, parallel expressions, are, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary, and thy way is in the sea." And it's those two expressions that are the key to understanding what the psalm is teaching, and in the relationship between those two expressions is the key. So the theme of the sermon is the sanctuary and the sea. I want to point out from the first half of the psalm, especially the troubles that the psalmist faced. In the second place, the truth that the child of God must embrace, and that comes out in those two parallel expressions. And then in the third place, the confession that we must make in light of the teachings of this psalm. The sanctuary and the sea. The troubles we face, the truth we embrace, and the confession that we make. Trouble is the theme of the psalm. You might say, trouble, trouble, trouble. It's all trouble. Because right out of the gate, after he's given us that introductory statement in verse 1, he says in verse 2, "The day of my trouble." And he was not referring there to a day in his life like a Tuesday or a Wednesday, but a period of time in his life that could only be described by him as a day of trouble. That word trouble is found in the psalm three times. The first one in verse 2, as I've mentioned. In verse 2, that word trouble could be translated straits, "in the day of my straits." And then you children must not misunderstand that the psalmist is speaking of a day that was not crooked, but a day that was such that made him feel like he was being squeezed through a narrow place. You learn in geography about a strait. That's a passageway of the sea in which a ship must pass, avoiding rocks and land on both sides, the Strait of Gibraltar. That's why the New Testament says, "Strait is the gate and narrow is the way." That gate was not uncrooked, squared, but that gate was narrow. You had to squeeze to get through it, and that way is narrow. The psalmist spoke of a day that he felt like he was being squeezed. Now, Asaph doesn't tell us whether his troubles were physical distresses or losses or disappointments or persecution, but that helps us so that the psalm can be applied as broadly as we're able to apply it to all kinds of troubles that the people of God face. The more you live in the church and the more you keep your eyes open, the more you realize the truth of Psalm 34 that we sang also, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Maybe the trouble is poverty. Unending, grinding, miserable poverty. And what adds to the difficulty of poverty is that it always appears as though everyone else is doing well. I need to drive in this old car and wear these old clothes and never redecorate. Poverty. Maybe the trouble is pain. Debilitating, difficult pain that the doctors can't cure and pills don't relieve. Or disappointments. You seek a spouse and the Lord never leads you to one. Or the Lord leads you to a spouse and you marry and you desire to have covenant children and God keeps the womb closed. Or He leads you to a spouse and He gives you children. And because there's no greater joy than that the children God gives us walk in the truth, the burden these believers bear is that their children are wayward. And if there's no greater joy than that they walk in the truth, there's hardly a greater grief than to see the children in disobedience and trouble. Maybe the Lord takes a spouse in loss, in death. Maybe the Lord takes a spouse in another way. Maybe it's anxiety and depression and fears, and the minister's visits and the elder's visits and the encouragements of the rest of the congregation don't bring any relief either. Trouble, trouble, trouble is what Psalm 77 is all about. The psalm doesn't describe specifically what Asaph's trouble was, but the psalm does describe, and that's part of the strength of this psalm, how Asaph felt. And that's the word trouble in verse 4, where he says, "I am so troubled that I cannot speak." There the Hebrew word in the original describes the feeling of somebody who's just been beaten and battered, beaten down badly, to be disturbed, to be pushed, to be thrust at, to be beaten persistently. He's describing how the child of God sometimes feels in these circumstances. And again, I say, if the psalmist doesn't describe what you're presently feeling or what you've ever felt, then let me paraphrase what the apostle says in the New Testament. "Think it not strange when these fiery trials come upon you. Don't be surprised when these burdens that you bear are so heavy you believe that you're going to be crushed by them." The psalmist describes that experience. And the process that he explains in Psalm 77 is familiar to the people of God. But before I describe the five or six different elements of how he felt, I remind you who this was that wrote Psalm 77. You might be tempted to suppose that a person who feels this way about his suffering must be one of those members that probably lives on the fringes of the congregation, spiritually weak, doesn't attend the Bible studies, maybe is willing to skip church for vacation or some other invalid, you suppose, reason. But the strong people of God would never feel this way. If you're tempted to suppose that, then just remember who Asaph was. Asaph was a man who labored full-time in the kingdom, lived on the grounds of the temple, and stood in the service of the cause of the kingdom by being the chief musician. Now that's not just a choir director or a band leader for the people of God, but Asaph was the man who wrote the Psalms, many of them, and taught them to sing, and to sing with understanding, and to sing the experiences of the people of God as he did in Psalm 77. He was no weak member. He was no man who could just as well not fellowship with the people of God. He lived right among them and loved them and devoted his life to the church of the Lord Jesus. He felt this way and said, I cried out loud. And that's the trouble that you find in verse 3. The third word translated troubled, "I remembered God and was troubled, I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed." That word in the Hebrew means to murmur, to growl, to roar, to cry aloud and mourn. Now put that in Asaph. Lived in the chambers that were attached to the temple grounds in his day with others of the priests and the Levites and the temple servants. Didn't have the kind of insulation and seals around the doors that we would have today. So I can imagine his colleagues at night heard him and wondered, what is it about our brother Asaph that so troubles him that he would cry aloud in that trouble? Pretty soon he couldn't sleep. That's verse 4, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking." Just when he wished he could go to sleep to forget the problems that the Lord had given him, he couldn't. He couldn't sleep. Daytime, of course, occupied him with a business that distracted him from his troubles. He was a teacher. He was a writer. He was occupied with the business of the temple. But at night, verse 2 says, his wound oozed, his sore ran in the night. Pretty soon he couldn't speak. That's verse 4 too. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. He didn't know what to say. When he wanted to speak, the words weren't there. Or he didn't want to speak because he knew when he did, he would probably say something that he ought not speak. After a while, he began to wonder, why have things changed? He began to muse on the days gone by. Now follow through in the psalm. This is verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. I considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. 2 months ago, I didn't feel this way. Last year, I was able after church to speak freely with the people of God. Now the only thing I want to do is go home. I don't want to be among the people of God. What's happened in my life? I used to be able to laugh. Now there isn't any laughter in my heart at all. And at the worst of it, people of God, he simply couldn't be comforted. That's why the psalm begins the way it does. My soul refused to be comforted. He wants us to know right at the beginning how bad it was. And it wasn't as though Asaph didn't want to be comforted. It was as though there was something in him that wasn't him, but was him, that straight-armed every attempt to help him. My soul, whatever that is, he says. And it's as though he's speaking about something in him that isn't him. My soul refused to be comforted. And in the end, he was tempted finally and completely simply to give up. And I don't know that you sense the power of what he said in verse 3 when he says, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Absolutely overwhelmed. This is the end of me. And the child of God understands something of the temptation that Asaph expresses here to give up. But even in that, the psalm is not seen in its importance and in its unique instruction, because there are other psalms that speak of the people of God feeling so bad they want to end it all. This psalm explains why Asaph felt that way. And the explanation for Asaph's conclusions that life was not worth living any longer, and the explanation for Asaph's inability to sleep, was that he came to a conclusion about his relationship to God that was wrong. But he came to that conclusion nevertheless. But do you see how that went? Immediately, Asaph tells us that when he began this suffering, he immediately turned to God. But that didn't help him. That made things worse. And we sang about that in Psalm 210. The thought of God brought me no peace, but rather made my fears increase. I did not think originally that I was not a Christian. I supposed I had a relationship to God, and in my troubles I went to God. And when I went to God, it got worse, because I believed that God was punishing me and rejecting me for my sins and driving me away and testifying to me that I was not a child of God. That's the strength of Psalm 77. That's what you need to see in the text for this evening. God, verse 3 says, is casting him off. Verse 7, God is favorable no more. Verse 8, his mercy is gone. Verse 9, he's no longer gracious. He shut up his tender mercies, and all because of God's anger. Anger that now is being poured out upon him, and all of the circumstances of his life are proof that God is rejecting him. You see, illness is one thing. I'm able to bear illness. Pain is one thing. I'm able to go to a pain clinic and learn to endure pain, though I really don't know very much about that kind of pain. Probably many of you know far more about pain than I know, but I do know this. The people of God have been taught to endure unending, unmitigated pain. But pain is one thing. If, though, you conclude that that pain is God's anger and his hand pressed upon you because he's rejecting you and he hates you, that brings pain into another category altogether. I may be able to endure poverty and live with my old car and undecorated home and old clothing, eating the kinds of food that poor people eat and not what the majority of the congregation eats. I may learn to live that way. But if I conclude that the poverty that I'm experiencing is because God has ceased to show me mercy and is driving me away in his anger toward me and is punishing me because of my sins, that makes poverty unendurable. His mercy, the Word of God says, is not temporarily gone. It's clean gone forever. He's not unfavorable toward me for today. He's favorable, verse 7 says, no more. God didn't cast me off, Asaph said, for a little while. He cast me off forever. What he thought was true of him in the past, I'm a child of God, I now conclude, is not true. That's the worst any child of God can ever feel. And that's why I said that the midpoint of the psalm is either at the end of verse 9 or at the end of verse 10. Verse 10 is the questionable verse. If you look at verse 10, Asaph says, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." The King James translation makes this the first verse of the positive part where the psalmist begins to find relief. I admit that was my infirmity, but I will remember the years of God's right hand. But you notice how many words are in italics there. But I will remember are not there in the original, so that it's a real possibility that the translation of this verse ought to be something like this: "This is my grief, that the right hand of God has changed. This is the depths of my sorrow, that the hand that I thought was upon me in the past for good is a hand of God upon me in anger." And if you ask how that comes from the verse, it's easy, because the word year in the Hebrew is a word that can be translated in a number of different ways. When 2013 turned into 2014, there was a change, a division between 13 and 14. That's the kind of thought that that word in the Hebrew opens us up to. It's possible that he's saying, this is my greatest grief, that God's attitude toward me has changed. He doesn't love me. When you understand that, then you understand why the Reformed Fathers said in Lord's Days 15 and 16 what they did about the sufferings of Christ as Christ went to hell. In my greatest temptation is what? That I suppose I am destined for hell. The Reformed Fathers understood the difficulties that the people of God sometimes experience. God doesn't love me. A while back when I preached a sermon in which I mentioned the devil, a little girl, after that sermon, went to her mother and asked her mother something to this effect. If the devil knows that he in the end is defeated because Jesus Christ is victorious, why does the devil even try? And I don't remember the answer that that mother gave to that little girl anymore, but that was a good question. And the answer to that question is this: though the devil does know he will not succeed in the end, and aside from the fact that the devil doesn't know which one of us is elect, he only sees which of us confess outwardly the Lord Jesus Christ. Aside from that, though the devil knows he's not going to succeed in the end, this is what the devil most delights in doing: taking away from all of God's people an assurance of their own salvation, so that they live in the misery of believing that they're destined for hell when actually they are dear, precious children of God. Asaph fell into this greatest temptation and believed that he was a reprobate. Now you understand why he was crying at night. Now you understand why he says he couldn't sleep. And now you understand why his spirit was so overwhelmed that he wanted to give up on it all. What could be worse than being convinced you are not one of God's people? But Asaph was wrong. And Asaph came to a false conclusion about God. Asaph allowed his outward circumstances to bring him to the conclusion, and Asaph allowed the feelings within him to bring him to the conclusion that he came to. And Asaph needed to learn, I may not judge God's attitude towards me by these outward circumstances, as miserable as they may be. I must judge God's attitude toward me as I go to the sanctuary and as I go to the sea. Those are the truths that we need to embrace when we face that kind of trouble. We need to go to God. Now, Asaph went to God and was troubled and his fears increased, but Asaph's problems were that he turned away from God then. When his initial thoughts about God terrified him, he ought to have kept on looking at God. And eventually he did, and he wrote what he did for our salvation. But notice that we mustn't always be thinking about our pain and our poverty and our disappointments and our losses and our lacks. And even if we aren't the kind of person who after church nobody wants to speak to, because we're always going to be spilling our soul about all our troubles, even if we aren't that kind of person, and we ought not be that kind of person, nevertheless, We're always thinking about them, mulling them over, being troubled by them. And Psalm 77 teaches us, look away from your troubles and look up to God and see God, not only in His being and all of His attributes, but look at God in His works. You see that? It's my conviction that verse 10 is translated properly as the King James has it. That's the transition. This is my infirmity, Asaph admitted, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And then 11 goes on to explain that. I'll remember His works. I'll remember His wonders. Verse 12, I will meditate also of all Thy work, and I will talk of Thy doings. And when psalmist does this, that's when he turns the corner. That's when healing begins. Not when he continues to look at his troubles and analyze his problems, but when he turns his face up and looks at God, and especially God's works. And the works that God does in the sanctuary, and the works that God did in the sea. I said at the beginning that verses 13 and 19 are the key to the psalm. Now we need to see them. First, see God's works in the sanctuary. Here's another translation question. A number of the other translations and other languages also have Asaph saying in verse 13, Thy way, O God, is in holiness. That's a very real possibility as a good translation, because a sanctuary, as we call this building, is a holy place. You can remember sanctuary meaning a holy place because the word sanctify is the word that describes God's work of making us holy. The teaching of verse 13 is that we must see what God does in the way of holiness, because God is holy. Now let's pause for a moment and go slow here, because this is key to understanding the psalm. God is a holy God, and therefore all of God's works are done in holiness. That God is a holy God means that God stands all by Himself. There's no God like Him. The psalm even says that. Who is so great a God as our God? God stands all by Himself as the only God, to be glorified as the only God. God separates Himself from everything that is not godly and not holy as He is. That's why we call this place a holy place or a sanctuary, because it's devoted for one use and it's separated from all other buildings that may be used for any other use. There isn't a basketball hoop on either side. The benches are bolted to the floor because we're not going to use this space for any other reason than worship. So it's a sanctuary, a holy place that stands by itself and is separated from anything that's different from it. Now, God is holy in Himself. He's to be glorified. He's the infinite God who's full of all the perfections that the Word of God describes Him to have. He's God. And that's why the angels said when they saw Him, holy, holy, holy. And if you read Hoeksma's Dogmatics, when he treats the attributes of God, he begins with that attribute and says, that's the fundamental attribute of all of God's attributes. Now, because God is a holy God, all His works are done in holiness. That is, and here's the key, He blesses all those who are holy as He is holy, and He judges and destroys everyone who isn't. Let me say that again. God in His holiness walks in this way, that He blesses and does good to all those who are like Him. And He judges and destroys all of Him who are not holy. Read the psalm. What God did in His wonders of old. God, verse 14, declared His strength among the people. With His arm, He redeemed His people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And that's a reference to the history in the land of Egypt, where in His judgments, manifesting His holiness, He destroyed the Egyptians who were not like God, did not love God. And one plague after another finally debilitated them until their armies were drowned in the Red Sea, because God's way is a way in holiness. But when you go that direction, you say, I don't understand how that had anything to do with Asaph's healing and how that in any way comforted this man of God. If I talk about God's holiness in that He judges those who are not like Him, that would terrify me as much as anything would terrify me. And that's why the translation that the King James has is the good translation. Asaph wasn't looking at God as He manifested His holiness in Egypt. Asaph was looking at God as He manifested His holiness in the sanctuary. Asaph was thinking back how many generations now. He lives in the days of the kings, after the judges, after the wilderness wanderings, after the 400 years in Egypt. Asaph is looking back on that history and teaching us, if you want to know God, you need to start and see God's works in the sanctuary. The works that He performed in the sanctuary already back in Egypt, when the judgments that ought to have fallen upon the Israelites didn't, and fell upon His own Son in the sacrifice of the Lamb. Bring yourself back to Egypt and listen to the cries of those children whose parents had to comfort them when they said, is the angel of death going to destroy us too? And the parents comforted their little ones by saying, no, because God gave us His own Son, symbolized by the Lamb, and we are protected by the blood that's smeared on the doorposts. We're safe here. The manifestation of God's holiness that's destroying the Egyptians and that ought to destroy us destroyed His Son as a substitute for us. And then the children could go to sleep. Though there were cries from the Egyptians who were being destroyed in God's judgment and wrath, the Israelites were not. And that's where Asaph's healing began. When in the midst of all of his troubles, he was tempted to conclude that he had fallen into the hands of the angry God. Kept on looking at God until he saw God revealing His wrath upon His own Son and said, my sins have been punished there. And God is not punishing me and never will punish me for my sins because they've been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you understand why he said God redeemed His people with His arm, His powerful arm through His Son. Now do you understand why he said, who is so great a God as our God? It wasn't the plagues on Egypt that impressed him. It was the plagues he poured out on his own Son that ought to have been poured out upon us. And if ever you conclude that the troubles in your life are God judging and condemning and destroying you on account of your sin, then you must lay hold by faith on the reality of His judgments upon His Son. And don't try to go to the sea unless you've believed the truth of God's works in His sanctuary. Stay there, and fix your eyes upon the cross where the Holy God showed Himself to be a God whose way is in the sanctuary. And then go to the sea leave Egypt with the people of God, the believers and their children and all their possessions, leave the land of Egypt, flee for your life, and go with them. And instead of turning north to the land of promise, turn south. And immediately, you know something is wrong. You said that we were going home, and they turned south. And then on this side of them were mountains, on that side of them were mountains, and before them was the sea. And after not very long a time, they got wind that behind them was coming the Egyptian army. And then, sitting at the shore of the Red Sea, it began to rain. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world. Imagine that. This can't be right, was the conclusion they must have come to. There's no way out. This is devastating for us. This is the end of us. And what the Word of God does not tell us in Exodus about this history, there were also earthquakes. And now put yourself and your children now, not in a home, but under the wagon, and maybe under the canvas that's covering you from that rain, and the children asking their parents, now, what do you say about this? You told us God loved us. You told us our sins were punished in His Son, symbolized in the sacrifice. God was bringing us home to the land of promise. God's good to us. How do you explain this, Dad and Mom? And then the sea opened up, and they said, this is the way. And the people must have said, this can't be right. It's all wrong. The outward circumstances we observe and the feelings that we have in our heart bring us to no other conclusion than that we were wrong about what God thought of us in Egypt. We thought He loved us. He doesn't. He's destroying us. And He's bringing us into the sea to destroy us there. And Asaph, hundreds of years later, in his trouble, looks back on this history and says, that is a template for the lives and the experience of all of the people of God. You must, in your trouble, look at what God does in the sanctuary at the offering of His own Son, the cross. And you must look at God's works as He worked with the Israelites when, in a strange way, He led them the wrong way, the opposite way. And He brought them to the sea where no one knew but God alone, because God's footsteps were unknown. You sing it? You can't figure it out. You won't figure it out. You must simply know, and this is going to be the confession that we make in a moment, my outward circumstances do not teach me about the attitude of God toward me. You open up the sea. You can imagine them scrambling down that bank. And I like to picture Moses and Aaron at the very lead, saying to them, now take our hand, and we're going to lead you. We're going to go ahead of you. We'll be before you, and we'll bring you to the other side. Moses and Aaron, who are they? And we all know from studying Old Testament history that both of them were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses as the great judge and lawgiver, the elder. Aaron, the great priest who sacrifices, type of the deacon, but both types of Christ. And because the office of prophet was not yet separated out from them yet, it was included in both of their lives, both of them, prophets, revealing to the people of God the secret counsel and will of God concerning their redemption. And you recognize that language from Lord's Day 12. Moses and Aaron, types of Christ leading them. And when you remember that, then you say, this isn't an anticlimax at the end of the psalm. This isn't a strange, abrupt ending. This is the best ending there could be. Because the promise of God is that Christ leads His people like a flock by the hand of His own hand. Christ leads by His own hand His flock. He goes with them. He goes before them. He saves them. And then you read this in the light of all the rest of the Scripture, and it all fits together. It speaks the same message as does Isaiah when Isaiah says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with thee. When you pass through the fire, it won't kindle upon you because I will be with you. It may burn, but it won't burn anything that's vital. It may make you miserable. It may trouble you deeply, but know this. When you go through that water and while you are passing through the fire, I, Jesus Christ, am with you. With you. Psalm 77 needs to be understood as a whole. As a whole. So that we say, sometimes we won't ever understand in this life, but this we know, Christ is with me. He always is. And that's why we're able to make the confessions that we ought to make from Psalm 77 as well. Now we can be brief. First confession, what I observe in my life and what I feel in my body and what I feel in my soul is not what teaches me truth about God's relationship to me. Parents need to remind their children of that. Pastors need to remind their congregations of that. Elders need to remind those that they visit who are troubled and distressed of that. My outward circumstances aren't indicative of God's attitude toward me. Say that, say it over and over and over again. You want to judge God's attitude toward you by feelings? Then let this be your instruction. No one would feel devastated by the thoughts that God had abandoned him unless he was a child of God. That's just an aside. You want to judge God's attitude toward you by circumstances? Remember this, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Outward circumstances that are troubling, an indication that God doesn't love you. But all of that aside for a moment, this is the reality. You must not judge God's attitude toward you by those outward circumstances. Make that your first confession. Make this your second one. I'm going to speak about these things. To God, when I sing, in a moment we're going to sing Psalm 77 again. Listen to your neighbor singing to you. Listen to him making this confession, giving this testimony from his heart. And then go home. And if you are inclined to say something to your neighbor, then say what the psalmist did in Psalm 66. Come and listen, all you that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. First confession, I'm not going to judge God's attitude toward me from my circumstances. Second confession, I'm going to speak about these things to others as Asaph gives us an example. And third, I'm going to learn. And now another whole sermon could be devoted to this truth. God's way in the sea may well stand in the service of God's way in the sanctuary. You see, that translation of verse 13, that God's way is in holiness, is a good one. And you must never forget that. God's way is always in holiness, and He wants His people to walk in holiness. And sometimes, the path that He leads us through the sea is so difficult because He wants to remind us that we must be holy as He is holy, so that we flee to the cross where His holiness is imputed to us and His righteousness is granted to us and His Spirit is given to us, so that we may begin to walk, even if it's a small beginning, in holiness as God Himself is holy. Who's a God that's so great as our God, who at the end of this journey, after He led them through the Red Sea, He took them up to Canaan and across the Jordan, which has become a type or a symbol for the people of God of death. Who is so great a God as our God, who will even use death, that last enemy, as the instrument in His hand to deliver us out of our sin and to bring us into His presence eternally, where we will be saying all together, "There is no God like our God." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless us by it and forgive our sins. There are many, and our sinfulness is such that it becomes, our nature does, a foul fountain of transgression. Forgive us and deliver us and give us peace at the cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.